Hello, and Happy New Year. This is Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Ramon. This week, Pastor Dave returns to our study of Genesis, talking about Noah and his sons. Today's teaching is titled, Filled with the Spirit, from Genesis chapter 9. Now let's open our Bibles and join Pastor Dave in the Word of God.
Filled with the Holy Spirit is what we're looking at this morning. Let's read from verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father... there you go. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so that they would not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. And then chapter 10 starts. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And I'm going to stop there. And what I'm going to do is just ask you to read ahead in your own time. I don't want to skip chapter 10. But my focus this morning is going to be on that latter part of chapter 9. And I'm going to tell you what chapter 10 says. But rather than me just reading the list of names, which really is just a long list of names and who begat who and who was the father of who and who was where, you can see that as you read in your own time, and I'll mention it a little bit this morning. And what I will mention, and here's a little spoiler for you, is that really chapter 10, this Table of Nations, as it's titled in my Bible, perhaps the same in yours, is a reference point for you, and I'd advise you stick a bookmark in there permanently as you read the rest of your Bible, because as you go through God's words, you will be led back to see, where do they come from? Or where is the origin of that nation or that people? Or why does God have such a attitude, whatever the attitude might be, about that group of people or that family? And often, through God's word, you'll be able to go back to this time when God started the nations again through these three brothers. And many of them are listed and mentioned in chapter 10. It'll all make sense when you read it this afternoon and you think, when I was reading, and you can mention the books in the Old Testament, some even in the New Testament, and think, that's where they came from. And it's incredibly interesting, but incredibly dull for you to listen to me read all their names. So we'll leave it at that. We are looking here this morning, starting in verse 18 and verse 19, and we have something laid out for us in those two verses, which are extremely interesting but contentious in today's world. And I'm just going to say it plainly this morning. The entire population of the earth comes from these three men. That's just what it is. The entire population of the earth comes from these three men. I make no apologies for that, as far as talking with, as I have done and do on many occasions, evolutionary biologists, population geneticists, of which I am partly one. I make no apologies for anybody who has any other idea or theory as to where humankind and the different nations came from, because I know that I know that I know that everybody on the earth today derives its heritage from these three brothers. How do I know that? Well, I know that because we're often told, even by non-Christian folks, in song, in poetry, anecdotally, that we're just one big human family. In fact, we're all encouraged, doesn't matter where you are on the planet, to treat each other as if we're all brothers and sisters, and not to, rightly so, it's not right is what I mean by this, not to discriminate against each other because of our race or our heritage or our sex or whatever that might be, where we came from, the color of our skin. We shouldn't at all, because we're one big family. And you know what? We are. Actually, we are. And I'm not going to give you another big genetics lesson this morning, but let me tell you and assure you that even genetically, we're one big family. You take, and I take, DNA from all sorts of different populations. And believe me, I look at hundreds of thousands of bits of DNA from different population groups, and there are just small, small, minor differences between us that actually I exploit in the job I do to identify individuals, but for the vast majority of time, we're identical. Identical. We are so close, I can't even describe it adequately to you in just a couple of moments this morning. But let me tell you the differences that we see in each other, whether it be the morphology or the shape of faces, whether it be the color of the extremities of our largest organ in everybody's body, which is the skin. By the way, we all have the same organ. It's identical for the most part. And everybody, it's the skin. And sometimes it's different shades of different colors. That is governed. And the morphology and the shape and the hairstyles and the heights of different population groups, all of this is governed by a small set of genes that are quantitative in their attributes and not definitive. So, you have a whole, for some things, there are definitive genes. Do you have a gene, for example, I'm going to be really simplistic here, that codes for you to have a heart in you? Yes, you do. Everybody has that. And you have it, pretty much, for the most part, in the same place, doing the same job, at the same time, in the cavity of your chest, alongside your other internal vital organs. But when it comes to things like height, or color of skin, you have what's known as quantitative traits, where there's a whole spectrum of combinations that can go together, and they become more and more exaggerated dependent on the folks who are the parents of the offspring, which narrow down the gene pool for these tiny little quantitative trait loci, which we talk about, that make it more likely that two white skin-colored parents would give birth to a similarly colored skinned person, and exactly the same with two darker skin-colored parents. But when one darker colored parent and a lighter skin color parent join together and have offspring, then there's a whole range of different colors that can be attributed to the extremities of a person. But it's the same genes that govern it. It's not a different species. It's not a different set of instructions in the manual. It's nothing at all. And so, of course, we are one family. That's it. Enough said. The same with height. I am taller than both of my parents. How does that happen? Seems to not make sense. You'd think that I would be a combination of my mom and my dad, and I'd fall somewhere in between, because surely there's the highest gene in my dad and there's the highest gene in my mom, and so I can't get any more than that. No, that's not true. You ever thought about that? Why are some children taller than their parents, their biological parents? It's because my mom and dad actually have a lot more information in their quantitative genes to make somebody as tall as they can be, but they're not being expressed in my mom and dad, but the information's still there. And so here I am, much taller than my mom or dad. I'm hoping that my children don't get much taller than me, otherwise they're going to see the top of my head all the time, which is not pleasant for anyone. But that's how it works, and I'm just trying to drive home a point with the fear of not going too far. So there we go. We are genetically one big human family, and everybody derives its heritage from these three brothers. Does that make sense? If you've got any questions, come see me. I can show you thousands and thousands of things to argue this point. And then, if you want to look this up, I'm not going to give you a lecture on this morning, but the Hardy-Weinberg equilibrium does not exist. Anybody who's taken biology or genetics classes will know what that is, but essentially we correct in genetics for the fact that there isn't a perfectly outbreeding population. It just doesn't happen. We all co-mix with each other because we're all from one big family, and that is explained through science very, very adequately. Essentially, evolution is not true. Evolution would tell you that we all came from different places. If you were to follow the natural course of what evolution says, then there's no sensible reason why in different areas around the world we would all end up being so similarly related genetically, other than evolution is not true. And I've spent many an hour preaching that to you and teaching you that over the course of the last 6 months or so. So here we go. Verses 18 and 19. Just remember, this is where you came from. This is where everybody on the planet came from, these three brothers. And so when we're reading this, as we did this morning, there's your, whatever it is, great, 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 however many grandfathers that we're speaking of. And their parents were the same. Noah and his wife. Noah and Mrs. Noah, let's just call them that. This morning, why don't we get to know Mrs. Noah's name? Noah and Mrs. Noah. Then verses 20 to 23 is where we get into trouble here. 20 to 23 is where we're told about Noah, who was a man of the soil. Of course he was. He came out of the ark, and then there was instructions there for repopulation, and he would have to fend for himself as far as the earth was concerned. Man of the soil who essentially got drunk. He got drunk on the wine that he grew. This is the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. By no means the last, but it's the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. Let me pause right away and just tell you that I'm not going to give a condemnation this morning on drinking alcohol. But I am going to tell you that we are to be those people who are very cognizant of what we do with our bodies and what we put into it. My most treasured Bible teacher, who is now living with the Lord, would just say, you know, there are some who put into their mouths that which takes their brain away. And so just be careful if that's going to be the truth. Because when it takes the brain away or puts it to sleep, then we actually lose control of the decisions that we're able and called to make. And so, you know, we can get into these arguments of, well, doesn't Jesus share wine with his disciples in the New Testament? Of course he does. Isn't it something that was advised for ailments of the stomach? Yes, it was. So of course, drinking is not per se condemned outright in the Bible, but what is drunkenness. Absolutely, drunkenness. And then you need to go back, if you don't remember it, to my teaching in the book of Romans, where I speak in one of our sessions there, and you can find this online, about even if you think it's okay, but you're not sure about the standing of somebody else, then we're to defer to them, and for the sake of all, don't do it. It's the same with anything. You don't have to do something just because you're allowed to do it. If it would cause somebody else to stumble, then just don't do it. We have the freedom to do certain things, but we also have the absolute freedom in Christ to not. Because who cares? What's it worth to do something just because you can if it causes somebody else to stumble or fall? So we have that responsibility built in as well. So just keep those things in mind when I'm talking about this, because of course I don't have the time this morning to go back and present every side of both sides of the argument or every point of both sides of the argument, but it's very important that you keep that in mind. So here we have it, the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. And then verse 20 to 23, which is what I mentioned here, speaks of something that happened while Noah was drunk. When he drank some of the wine, in verse 21, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. You know and I've missed a couple of words out my slide here, but the real meaning of the verse there in verse 22, where Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside, is this. That he goes to his two brothers and he expresses joy and delight. This is the original Hebrew meaning of the phrase that is used there in God's word, in sharing about his father's shame. When he went out to speak to his brothers, he took much joy and much delight in humiliating his father. Sure, Noah is drunk, and that is absolutely wrong. But when Ham went into that tent, whatever happened, and I don't know what happened, but something happened, because later on in that passage we're told that what he did, not just what he saw, but what he did, was what led to the curse on him and his child, Canaan. But when he came out of the tent, he shared with much glee and much delight something that was abhorrent to God and something that was insulting to, one, his own father, and two, a mighty servant of God. A mighty servant of God. We know that Noah was a servant of God, one of the most respected and mentioned in the New Testament as someone who was faithful to God and absolutely had a moment of weakness here where something happened to him in his nakedness that we don't know about, but the sharing of that by his son in such a demeaning manner that was dishonoring not only to his father but also to his God was abhorrent. And so Noah, when he came around and understood what had happened, he wasn't unaware of what had happened. He was absolutely aware of what had happened. And so mocking the servant of God would have its consequences. And that is what we read about here. You know, none of us are above the battle that rages daily between our flesh and God's Spirit. Every single one of us is subject to that spiritual battle on a daily basis. And I'm going to speak of that in a few moments' time, being filled with the Spirit, which directs our very lives day to day. But some and many will fall from time to time. And you know what? I'm going to say this real gently and very kindly. Although God does not approve, and although it is sinful or hurtful before God, God actually understands the battle that we're in. And forgiveness is there for all who may stumble and fall, even while having the Spirit of God living within us. That is something that could possibly happen. And here's a man of God who did indeed fail in this drunkenness. But he's still one of God's. He still belongs to him. The work that God used him in was still standing. The work that God would continue to use him in, I believe, was still relevant, although maybe tainted by his actions, for sure. And the consequences for Noah will be for Noah and God to work out. But the mockery of a servant of God is unacceptable. Unacceptable, especially being that it's his father. And so what we read in verses 24 to 27 is actually Noah acting as a prophet again. He's out of his drunkenness and he speaks as a prophet. And the prophecy of God through Noah for Ham's descendants. You might say, well, why is it that Ham went in and did whatever he did? And I don't know what he did, but it's something severe enough in order to cause this curse. But the curse is passed on to Canaan, Ham's son. If you read there, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves, will he be to his brothers." You know, it's not that God is punishing Ham's son for the sin of Ham, but there is a curse that is prophesied against him by God. And it's spoken by Noah in prophecy after this had happened to him in that tent. So I'm not going to speculate any more about that, only to say that Noah continues to be a sound and solid prophet of God, even after this event had taken place. So we need to respect Noah. Yeah? You can look at other characters in the Bible, such as David, and see exactly where he stumbled and fell and came back to God, contrite, and continued to be a mighty servant of God, one of the mightiest. And we need to remember that we owe respect to those men who are his servants. Then chapter 10 outlines the nations that spread from Noah. And I said this before, that you have many recognizable names in chapter 10 that you should come back to as a reference point. But the problem, let's deal with this. The problem in chapter 9 is clearly drunkenness. That's the root of the problem here. And it's never condoned in God's words, which is what I said earlier on. And I want to give you a couple of Bible passages for that. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and the start. Let me say this before I get into this anymore as well. This isn't just a young person's problem, you know. This is an affluent middle-aged person's problem who can afford to buy themselves much of whatever they want. Or an older person's problem who doesn't have much time perhaps to do anything else but fill their life with whatever they want to. And so sometimes can go for the wine and the beer and fill their lives with that kind of temptation. That this isn't just for teenagers, although it could be aimed at that group too, who are struggling with this perhaps for the first time, and are looking to those of us who are a little older and a little more mature to set the right example. So let's all take this to heart as God's word is read and spoken for us here. The first thing, Ephesians chapter 5, the start of verse 18, God's word says, don't get drunk on wine. Why? Because it leads to debauchery. It leads to the most horrendous of actions. Don't get drunk. Because it leads to horrendous acts that are, again, abhorrent to God. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 says this, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. It's not wise. You're not wise if you're led astray by wine or beer. That's Proverbs. Proverbs is a great book to read. A little sobering at times when you walk through it, but verse by verse, it's God's wise sayings for everyday living for you and I. And this is very true. God's word is consistent wherever you read it. And then if you didn't think that God's word knew exactly what it was talking about and things, and you think maybe it's a little behind the times, then think again. I want you to turn to Proverbs and chapter 23. I'm going to read this just to let you see how accurate even today God's word is, because this problem hasn't changed over the generations since God's word was written. It's exactly the same today as it was then. Verses 29 through 35 says this, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Which little town center or city center are you thinking of right now? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas. My, oh my, this is just the worst of nights out on the town. It really is, and God's word is describing it to a T. lying on top of the rigging. Wow, it doesn't get much more of a picture than that for those who know what this perhaps feels like. And then they hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Wow, God's word knows what it's speaking of, because God knows the human heart and human behavior and the actions that will be taken in such folly and such unwiseness as this. So, the problem is drunkenness, and this is what God's word says about drunkenness here. And I want to leave that just sat on your heart as far as his warnings about that, because it's absolutely unwise to allow that to happen. But God's word doesn't leave a void where he tells us not to do something. You go through, I challenge you, go through God's word. Where he says, don't do this, most often he says, but do this. So don't get drunk with wine that leads to debauchery. But, and you know it before I even get there, the second part of Ephesians 5:18, instead be filled with the Spirit. This is it. Let's not concentrate on the stuff that we can't do, because that stuff is so minuscule, even though it has dramatic effects, compared to what God wants to do in our lives. Be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. Why should we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Here we go. This is what brings great joy to my heart. Why should we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you ready for this? Because when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're at one with Jesus. We're at one with Jesus. What more could you ask for in life than to be at one with Jesus? How do I know that that's what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Because it was the prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17 and these verses here. Read them when you have time. And I'm very aware that I'm getting out of time this morning. But when Jesus prays to his Father, he asks it twice. That those who belong to him would be at one with him because of the Holy Spirit. That you would be at one with Jesus. What is oneness with Jesus as described by Jesus in John 17? What is it to be at one with Jesus? Not only are we one with Jesus, and not only is it because Jesus asked for that to be true, that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit that you're at one with him, but what is it to be at one with Jesus? What does that mean? Is it to be God because we're at one with Jesus? No, we're never going to be deity. We're never going to be God at all. And let me tell you frankly that there are some religions, pseudo-Christian religions, that will tell you that we're all striving to become gods, or that we're all striving to become deities. That's not true. That's not what we get from being one with Jesus, having the Holy Spirit living in us. That's not true at all. Rather, to be at one with Jesus is to be godly and do his will. To be godly and do his will. Right back to the beginning of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, where God put his Spirit in man and they were created in his likeness. And he gave them his will to do in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. That's what having the Holy Spirit in you and filling you allows you and I to do, is to be at one with Jesus by being godly and doing his will. Turn to John chapter 14, because this is even what Jesus says he is about. When he gave up his status in heaven and stepped down into this world, and he did what God the Father commanded him to do. That is what we are commanded to be by being filled with the Spirit. John chapter 14 from verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? This is Jesus speaking. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. That's oneness with Jesus. Not that you will be God, and that I will be in control. That's pride, and that's folly, and that's foolishness. And that's where drunkenness comes from. Hey, I'm in control. I know what I can do. I know my limits. I know that I can handle life. I can make my own decisions. No, you can't. God is in control. He rules your life and mine. He makes the decisions. We, in hard times and in easy times, follow Him, not ourselves. We look to Him and we allow Him to be the King of our lives. Full of the Spirit means that we, as Jesus, having stepped aside from His position in heaven, submitted Himself to the Father's will to do His will and speak His words, will be at one with Jesus in the same way by being godly and obedient and doing His will. Does that make sense? That's what filled with the Spirit means. And it's exciting. The Christian life, there's no way I'm going to finish this morning, by the way. The Christian life is not what we can do for God. It's not what we can do for God. Absolutely not. It's what we allow God to do in and through us. Again, let's never get to a position where we come before God and think, you know what, I've had 2 weeks, God, of being pretty good. Now this is what I can do for you. And you present a little list to Him. By now you know, because it's drummed into you, that's not how we interact with God. It's not what we can do for Him. But it's been available to Him so that we allow God to do what He wants to do in and through each one of us. And Him living in us was only possible after the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, as outlined in the book of Acts, is an extremely important moment in history that means that you and I can live that way now. The Holy Spirit is a person who came that day to live in the lives of those who would submit themselves and trust the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He is, as I just said, a person that we can't have just a part of. Now, this is where churches, even Christian churches, now differ. So I'm telling you what I believe to be God's word and the truth. You can't have a part of the Holy Spirit. You can't have just a section of you filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. You don't get bits of a person. It's not like, and I'm going to stretch it a little here just to make my point so that you won't forget it. It's not like we come to God and He says, oh, you know what? You've been with me for a while. I'm going to give you an arm of the Holy Spirit. What's that about? It's not going to happen. Or, you know what, I'm just going to give you His feet because you're not quite ready to have His mouth yet because you say silly things. But I want you to go certain places and do certain things. So maybe feet and an arm, that'll do. It's silly. The Holy Spirit is a full person of the Godhead, a one person of the Trinity. There's not bits of Him. So that follows that you can't get topped up with the Holy Spirit. You can't get topped up with the Holy Spirit. You don't go to meetings to get a top up of the Holy Spirit. And say that real clearly. If you ever hear that, or if you're ever invited to go somewhere to get topped up with the Holy Spirit, run a million miles. Because that doesn't happen. You can't get topped up with a person. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Is a complete person. Neither, and listen carefully, can we become drunk with or in the Holy Spirit. I've heard this far too many times. The people have become drunk in or drunk with the Holy Spirit. That's just an excuse for behaving badly. It's just an excuse for confusion. The Holy Spirit will allow all sorts of miraculous things to happen in and through people's lives, some of which I don't fully understand. He will allow things to come out of people's mouths that will do a service before God and will be used wisely by God, things that I have no authority over to judge, to stop or to begin, but I know that they're biblical. But when I experience or see things and listen to excuses from people that they're doing things that are unbiblical, but I have no business sticking my nose in because they're drunk or attributing that to the Holy Spirit, then I draw the line. I draw the line from personal experience and from biblical understanding as well. The Holy Spirit, if you read through God's word, performs remarkable miracles. Speaks in languages of heaven that I don't understand, and I don't know quite what was said, but I know what the purpose was for. And he does amazing things from time to time through people that are so miraculous that many were blessed by God. And that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to bring glory to the Father by amplifying the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So remember this. We can't be topped up with him, nor can we become drunk with him or in him. He's not our drinking buddy. He's a Godhead person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So be careful, because there's all sorts of wacky stuff out there. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a continuous state. You are commanded to keep on being filled, not topped up, but continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And being filled dictates, dominates, I put several words down here that will describe it, dictates or dominates or determines our personality and our behavior. Being filled, you know, let's just compare it with what the Bible compares it to, but makes a distinct difference between drunkenness. If you're filled with drunkenness, then that will dictate, dominate, and determine your personality and your behavior. Of course it will. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will do the same, but so much better. So much better. What's your personality like? Does the Holy Spirit dictate you? Does the Holy Spirit dominate you and determine your behavior? Does he? He should. It's a command in Scripture to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Not for one moment not behaving in that manner as God allows. Acts chapter 2 and verse 13 reveals that as the first thing that came to the mind of those on the day of Pentecost was drunkenness. When people were really truly filled on that first day with the Holy Spirit, those who were watching thought, looked on and thought they were drunk. Peter had to address this, of course, and explain that it wasn't drunkenness at all. Verse 14 deals with that in Acts chapter 2, where he says, no, you think that they're drunk, they're not. And then he explains what is exactly happening, and then God continues to do his work through that. Please, I don't want any of you to hear that I am restraining or restricting the work of the Holy Spirit. Boy, oh no. No, no, no. I am absolutely couldn't be any more for the filling and the working and the giftings of the Holy Spirit as biblically outlined. Absolutely not. God does his work through the Holy Spirit in and through his people. And Acts chapter 2 is where that all started in the modern day sense when the Holy Spirit, because I'm not going to finish this morning, let me give you a quick theology lesson. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would rest upon or come beside people for certain tasks at certain times in certain ways. And he would do that on a very limited basis. You read it for yourself, go through. You'll see that the person of the Holy Spirit will do specific things in, through, on, beside. It's different words for the Holy Spirit, remember? And they're all described throughout Scripture as being on, in, through, and beside people. Most often in the Old Testament, he's described as the paraclete, which is the one who comes alongside you to do something, or the one who rests upon to do something. But when we get to the New Testament and the book of Acts, and we get to the event that is the day of Pentecost. From that moment onwards, the Holy Spirit was then determined to inhabit the very lives of all who would surrender themselves to the kingship of Jesus, who'd now paid the price for sin, who'd lifted the restriction of that sentence that we all lived under without his sacrifice, and was now able and free to live inside of each person who would submit themselves to him. So before the day of Pentecost was a very different story to after the day of Pentecost, which is now what we are experiencing, the indwelling life of Jesus by his Holy Spirit being able to live in you at the same time as he lives in me, being able to be active in you as he is in your wife at exactly the same time. No restriction on him there, because and only because of Jesus himself. We're out of time. I have three things I want to tell you. I'm going to tell you really quickly, but I'll come back and teach them in a couple of weeks' time. There are three signs that you're filled. Three signs that you're filled. And I want you to keep these in mind as you walk around the next couple of weeks until I get the privilege of sharing them with yourself. And I'll show you from Scripture what they are, but let me give you their titles. Three signs that somebody's filled is the way that you walk, the way that you talk, and the way that you smell. All from God's Word. Absolutely, the way that you smell. The way that you talk, the way that you walk, and the way that you smell are the three signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's leave it there, and I'll keep your appetite whetted for that for a couple of weeks' time, and then we'll move further on in the book of Genesis. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it's direct and it's directed to us. Thank you that it's practical as you give us advice for godly living. But you don't just give us advice that we should strive to follow ourselves and do a good job or a mediocre job of, but you tell us that it is only by the filling of your Holy Spirit and the renewing of our life, the exchanging of our life for yours because of Jesus, that we're able to be at one with Jesus. Thank you that that was the Lord Jesus' prayer that we see and that we're so privileged to experience the fulfillment of today. It encourages us greatly that we are living in the promise of that fulfillment of Jesus and all that he sacrificed for us so that we could know real life, life in all of its fullness. And so we ask that you would keep in our hearts and our minds that which has been from your heart to us this morning, and that you would direct our very path as we leave this place to do your will in submission before your throne this morning and for this week that lies ahead. I want to look forward to next week as well, Father, and ask that you would be blessing Brian as he prepares your word to bring to us, that you'd be readying our hearts as well to receive him and his family in love and partnership in the gospel here in this place next week. We thank you, we praise you for all that you're doing and all you'll continue to do. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Ramon. Our senior pastor is Dave Jackson. If you're blessed by what you heard today, you can download this or any of our teachings for free in MP3 format from iTunes or Calvary Chapel San Ramon Facebook page or our website at www.calvarysanramon.org. If you'd like to join us for worship and praise and study through the Word of God, we meet Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for our weekly Bible study at the San Ramon Community Center, 12501 Alcosta Boulevard, at the corner of Alcosta and Bollinger Canyon Road in San Ramon, California. Maps to the community center and parking locations are also available on our website. And again, that address is www.calvarysanramon.org. Tune in next time, and until then, may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you.